Would you take your copy of the scripture now and open it to... hang on a second. That's what happens when you can't get your own copy of the scripture to open. Ephesians chapter 4. Yes, I do know where I'm at. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 7 through 11. That will be our text for this morning, and then we'll pray. Paul writes, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Let's pray. Father, we turn to your word. It is our source of everything. And it is sufficient for all things. Father, you have given it to us to instruct us, to encourage us, to convict us, to teach us of you, to show us your plan for the future. And Father, today to teach us about grace. So open our hearts, we pray, Father, to learn about this today, that we might honor you and our understanding of it, and therefore our understanding of you. Be glorified among your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you all know, we have just come through the Christmas season, and it is always wonderful to spend time with family and with friends. It's a joy to do. It's a joy to give and receive gifts, which we do every year in celebration of what God has given to us. That, in case you didn't know it, that is the reason why we give gifts. All the provision that we need, and beyond even everything that we need, has been given to us by our Heavenly Father in superabundance. And we are especially thankful for the gift of Christ Himself. We just celebrated that at the communion table a few moments ago. We're thankful for His gift of salvation. We're thankful for His provision of the perfect life of righteousness, which we needed and which has been given to us, imputed to us, and has earned him the right to be our substitute on the cross. We're thankful for his absorbing of the Father's wrath in our place there on Calvary. We're thankful that he took the full penalty for all of our sins. And that is an astonishing provision of God for us. The Father's gift is exactly what we needed, and it is absolutely perfect in every single way. And it is, in fact, infinitely more than we can say for the gifts we often get at Christmas, isn't it? Whether that's gifts we don't want, gifts that don't fit, gifts we don't need, gifts that you must keep in order to keep from offending somebody else, gifts you must at times stand in long lines to take back the day after Christmas, the dreaded December 26th. Gifts. This is really what Paul turns his attention to now in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Gifts. He's been talking about the believer walking in a manner worthy of our calling. We've seen that over the last few weeks before Christmas. Our walk, our manner of life, is to be worthy of the call of God upon our lives, and primarily our lives are to be marked by humility. Humility. That's what we saw in Ephesians chapter 4 in the very beginning of the chapter. Which is simply to not think of you. It is always the consideration of others first. That is humility. And out of that flows the other things by which our life is worthy of the calling of God upon us. Gentleness, patience, forbearing love. And as a church, holding our unity in peace. And as he reminded us in verses 4, 5, and 6, we have one Holy Spirit, we have one Lord, and we have one Father. And all the results of us serving one God are listed in the rest of verses 4 through 6. That's a unity that we have. That's a unity that God has provided for us. That's a unity that is an objective reality. And so because of that, we walk worthy. And because of that, we are all moving together as one spiritual body with one purpose and one spiritual life. We're seeking to complete the mission that our Father has given to us. But how does all of that practically happen within the church body? And the way it happens is that in that unity that we have, the unity of life, the unity of our faith, which is our doctrine, the unity of our church, the unity of our hope, the unity of our salvation, the unity of our mission, God has, within all of that unity, gifted each one of us differently for service in the body of Christ. So to practically accomplish the full unity of verses 4, 5, and 6, the unity of the church, not just possessing a spiritual reality, the unity that we have, but the unity of us functioning together as one spiritual body, God must gift each of us differently. And God has given gifts to His church to help us all be worthy of the call of God upon our lives. So today, this morning, I want to show you three aspects of the gifts that Christ has given to His church so that we can walk worthy. The first of those, number one, that I want you to see is the diversity of Christ's gifts. Look again at verse 7. The diversity of Christ's gifts. Paul writes, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Verse 7 begins with that little interesting word, but. It's an adversative. It's what we call an adversative because it draws a contrast. It's drawing a contrast between what came before, especially in verses 4, 5, and 6, where Paul is emphasizing the unity of the body. We are one in Christ, and we keep that unity that we have. We hold that unity that we have in peace. That's the way we maintain it. But now there's an emphasis here on the diversity that we have in Christ. We all have unity as a body, but we each one are a diverse part of that body. And for us to be united as one, we all must have diverse roles. In verse 7, Paul is talking about, really, the spiritual gifting that Jesus has given to us through the Holy Spirit, that He's provided for His church. So this is about spiritual gifts. And we know that every believer has a spiritual gift or a mix of several spiritual gifts. So every believer has their gift, or we could call it a giftedness, if you will, to different degrees. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter writes, "As each one has received a gift, employ it," use it, that's a command. "As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, Paul kind of reiterates the same point. Paul writes, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things," speaking about the spiritual gifts there, "one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills." Now, I want to give you a couple thoughts on spiritual gifts in general that we're introduced to in this text and also kind of an amalgamation of thought between 1 Peter 4:10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. Number one, each one of us has received a gift. Each one of us has received a gift. And that does not mean that our giftedness is limited to just one spiritual gift. We need to understand that the giftedness we have could be one type of spiritual gift, or it could be a mix of several different types of spiritual gifts. But what is given to us by the Holy Spirit is a gift, whether it's one type or of gift or a mix of several. And that's how the text can refer to it as a gift singular. Second thought that I want to leave for you on this morning is that every believer has a spiritual gift. No matter who you are, you have this. And we're commanded in 1 Peter 4:10 to use that gift. It's implied here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, but directly commanded in 1 Peter 4:10 to use that gift. And we do so for the glory of God and the good of the body of Christ. Our spiritual gifts or gifting or giftednesses or however you want to say it is never for the purpose of selfish ends. It is never to draw attention to ourselves. And it's certainly not for the purpose of boasting about your gift or your use of it. That would be pride or selfishness and directly contradictory to this whole idea of humility that we've been learning about in Ephesians chapter 4. You are gifted by God to serve in His body. And so what we have here is Christ ministering to his church through the gifts that he has given. And so there is unity in the church, verses 3 to 6. We saw that a few weeks ago. But there is a unique role of each believer within that unity to function within the body of Christ as a whole. That's verse 7. Now, all throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul has been emphasizing the grace of God. And he's doing that for us here again. Again, look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And these are, as we said a moment ago, spiritual gifts, and they are to display the grace of God to us. And this concept of grace is a big deal. It's not a small thing, it's a big deal. In fact, it's bigger than big. We could call it massive. Grace is, in the simplest terms, unmerited favor. It is by definition something that is unearned and something that is undeserved. And that describes every one of us, doesn't it? The grace that we've received from God is something that we have not earned and we do not deserve. There is just simply too much sin in us, too much depravity in us for us to ever be able to earn or deserve any gifts that God has given to us. And this is what makes grace grace. Now, we've seen several displays about that or of that in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 4, it tells us that the Father has chosen us for salvation. Chapter 1, verse 5, he then has adopted us as his children. And then in chapter 1, verse 6, the very next verse, it tells us that both of those things are to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's grace. Chapter 1, verse 7, we have redemption, that Christ paid the price for our salvation upon the cross, and that's according, the text tells us, to the riches of his grace. Never earned, never deserved. Then in verse 8, it tells us that the Father caused that excessive grace to abound to us in all wisdom and insight. In fact, you could translate that he lavished it upon us. He dumped it would be another way of saying it. It's as if the Father backed up the dump truck load of grace and poured it upon our heads. So we continue on through the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 5. God saved us by grace when we were dead in sin. Grace when we were running from Him. Grace when we were gladly, on our part, under the influence of Satan, under the influence of the world, and steeped and buried in our own lust. Chapter 2, verse 7, it tells us that the purpose of our salvation is that God might put His grace on display for the watching universe to see. And then in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we read this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Clearly there, grace is communicated as something that we did not earn, something that we cannot boast about, something that God has provided for us lavishly. It meaning salvation, is by grace and not on the basis of our works. It is God's gift. So we cannot boast. We can never claim credit for any part of our salvation in any way. In chapter 2, verse 10, then as a result of that grace, God has saved us for good works. So even all we do after our salvation is a display of His grace. We can't claim credit for anything good you do before or after salvation because it is God working through us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So every aspect of our lives, in every single way as Christians, is the display of the grace of God. And we then become living, breathing displays of His grace. And so this is who our God is. This is His character. And God's grace is totally dependent upon Him who gives it to us. So this is a self-motivated, sovereign act of kindness, sovereign act of goodness to the undeserving. He owes us nothing, and He gives us everything. Dear friends, that is a staggering grace. And grace doesn't come to us in a trickle. It comes to us in a torrent such that we are, as we said a moment ago, buried, as it were, in the goodness of our loving Father. So what this is not just God giving good things to us. It's not just God doing good things through us. This is God giving his very self to us. In fact, in the person of Christ, he, in Philippians, tells us that he emptied himself of all concern for himself, that he might sacrifice himself to the uttermost degree. Why? So that the Father could show us grace and save us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Astonishing, astounding, excessive, lavish, beyond comparison, grace. Now that's in sharp contrast, isn't it, to the world that's around us? It's in sharp contrast to what we're told in our life and have modeled to us by our culture. We're told in this world that our responsibility is to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and to expect others to do the same. Now, after we've just looked at all that we've looked at about the grace of God, you understand that that kind of thought is antithetical to the example that we have from him. And yet it is quintessentially the way of our culture. And we might say for us, even here in New England, it is even more quintessentially so. This is the land of the fiercely independent, isn't it? Now, when we're talking about grace, we're not talking about this idea that we go around looking for handouts. But it does mean that we actively seek ways that we can minister to others. It does mean that we actively seek ways that we can give grace to others, that we can show grace, we can show the love of Christ to others. It does mean that we go about seeking ways that we can give the maximum in generosity that we can to others. Why? Because that's precisely what God has done for us and to us. See, it's very easy for us to see that, isn't it? That God has done that for us. It's very easy for us to see that he's done it to us. But then we somehow have a disconnect in our brains and we don't translate into the fact that we are supposed to be the ones who do that for others. It's very easy for us to say, yeah, he should just pick himself up and get it done himself. He needs to just buck up and get the job done. That's what our hearts naturally say about others, isn't it? The question in each of our minds with regard to others should always be, can I be more gracious my brothers and sisters in Christ? The question can always be, how can I show them more grace? The question is not, what do I think a person deserves? The question is, what is the maximum amount of grace I can show them? Grace is supposed to be the default position of the believer's heart, and that's because grace is the default position of the heart of God. And the more we become like Christ, the more willing that we are and the quicker we will be to show grace. In fact, to not show grace, we need to acknowledge and call it out for what it is. It is sub-Christian. To think about how God has shown grace to you. When he displays grace to us, think about this for a moment. Does he demonstrate to you the bare minimum for you to just get by? Did God show you grace begrudgingly, saying, well, I've shown you grace this time, but it's not going to happen again? Oh, sometimes that's what our hearts are tempted to think about God, isn't it? Or was it grace by which he said, I gave you this grace, but you better get on your hands and knees and beg for more? Is that your heavenly Father? Or to which of us has he ever said, you've reached my limit of grace? That's not God. He keeps heaping grace on you, doesn't he? Oh, come on. If you're honest with yourself, he keeps heaping it on you. John chapter 1, verse 16, John writes, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." And the idea, as it's written in the text, that you're supposed to think is, and grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, and it just keeps going ad infinitum. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, Paul writes, "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." The idea is continual. We continually keep standing in grace that God has shown us. And then he continues on in that verse, "And we boast in the hope of the glory of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul writes, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." That's continual. It's who I continue to be. I didn't become what I became by the grace of God, and then he just dropped me there. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And then Paul goes on, "And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." It is the grace of God that allows me not only to be saved, but to keep on endeavoring to serve God in grace over and over and over and over again. Every day of my life, every hour of that day, every moment of that day, my life is a demonstration of the grace of God continued on as he continues to lavish it on me. And his grace shows up in the ministries that each one of us has. That is, if we're using the spiritual gifts that we are given in verse 7. And when we draw near to our God, what do we find? Stinginess? Barely enough? Now listen to this, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence." Why confidence? Listen to the next words of that verse, "to the throne of grace." His throne is called the throne of grace. Why? Because when you come before him as his child, what do you expect to receive as you approach his throne? Grace. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Grace when you draw near to God. Grace in time of need. And therefore, you can approach his throne with confidence. You approach him knowing you will receive grace and help, even though you do not deserve it. Now, if that's who our God is, you know where I'm going, don't you? If that's who our God is, how ought we to act toward others? Are you an employer? Do you have employees? Then show them grace in the way that you treat them, grace in your vacation policy, grace in their wages. Don't ask what's the minimum that I can possibly pay them or what's the going market rate. You ask what is the best grace I am able to show them. Are you married? Then the question becomes, what is the maximum grace I can show my spouse based on what Jesus Christ has shown me? Now understand that grace does not excuse sin. But it is grace by which we confront it, and graciously the way in which we confront it. And it means that I am willing to forgive any offense to show grace like God has shown to me. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know what this person has done to me. You're right, I don't. But I know this, you've done far more, and I've done far more than that to Christ. And on the basis of what we've done to him and he's shown to us in response, we can show grace. The basis on which I show grace to others is because God has shown grace to me. So we have each been shown grace by God, and specifically verse 7, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And what are we talking about? Well, again, it's he has given each of us a special gift, a spiritual gift or a giftedness. And we're also given grace then that's extended to us to use that gift. That speaks of the enablement then of God's gift in us. So he doesn't just give you the gift to use, he gives you the enablement, the power, the ability, the opportunity to use that gift in service for him. In other words, we're shown grace by Christ giving us a spiritual gift, but also shown grace by God giving the enablement to use it. So God gives you both the gift and grace and faith to empower that same gift. And so we remember that it's given to us by God. It is not our job to seek a certain spiritual gift. And by the way, you can try to do that. You can seek it all you want, but you're not going to be given spiritual gifts that God has not already ordained for you to get. He gifts them in conjunction with his sovereign plan. So this is not about what you and I desire for a gift. It's not like you can create a Christmas wish list of spiritual gifts, and if you've been nice, God will grant them to you. No, he's determined how each person within his body is going to serve, and he gives you those gifts at the instant of salvation so we can serve him within the body of Christ. So this is in conjunction with his sovereign plan. It's not about what you desire for a gift. It's that God gives you what you need to complete your part in his sovereign workings. So it's not for us to seek or for us to determine how we will serve God. That's God's purview. You will serve him with the giftedness that he has given in accordance to his sovereignty. So understand that you never get, within that scheme of God, the wrong gift. Oh, at Christmas, you can get a wrong gift. But you are never given a wrong gift by God. You are never given too much. You are never given too little of the gift that you have. And spiritual gifts are not ones that you can take back to the store and exchange for something that you'd like better. They're yours. You've been given to them to you by a sovereign God who has decreed that you will serve him a certain way within his church. Oh, and by the way, that makes us not interchangeable in the body of Christ, doesn't it? You are where you are in the church that you are at by the design of God. You are not here today because of random chance. Now, did you make the decision to come here today? You did. Or maybe somebody else made it for you, I don't know. But you're here one way or the other, and that happens by the design of a sovereign God. And if you're here in this church, and this is your church home, every one of us needs, the rest of the body of Christ needs you to exercise your giftedness. Because the church will never be what it can be unless each member is doing what God has called you to do. It's convicting, isn't it? In 1 Peter 4:10, we read that earlier. I emphasized the fact that was a command. As each one has received a special gift, employ it. Peter doesn't say, as each one has received a special gift, use it when it's operative for you, when it's convenient for you, when it works well for you. Use it. Serve. Employ it. Be about the business of God within his church. That's what he's called you to do. That's the diversity of gifts you have from him and the empowerment to use them. Second, this morning, I want you to see the foundation for Christ's gifts. Look at verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he descended, what does it mean except that he also or that he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. What does this mean? Well, first of all, verse 8 is a quote of Psalm 68, verse 18. This is a victory hymn that's written by King David. And it is a depiction. It's a depiction of what a procession after a military victory looks like when a conquering king comes back to his capital city. After a king would win a war or a major battle, he would bring home the spoils of victory. There would be a parade through the city, and he would put enemy prisoners of war that he and his forces had captured during the battle. He would put them on display before his people. He would take his advisors and all of his troops and parade them through the city. But there's one other feature that's particularly interesting to this scheme that's portrayed here. The returning king, the conquering king, would parade his own troops that had been taken captive as prisoners of war by the enemy. And they had been freed by him from the enemy. And so in this case, the enemy is captive, his own troops who have been taken captive are freed, and he has the spoils, the gifts of war to share with his people. So what's this picture that Paul gives us here in Ephesians 8, 9, and 10? This depicts the triumphant, conquering Christ. And by his crucifixion, he has defeated, he's broken the enemies of Satan and sin and death itself. And none of those have ownership over his people anymore. And here he's returning from combat, as it were, on earth to heaven. And by his victory, he has freed us. We are the captives that he has led captive. We were once captive to Satan. We were once under bondage to sin. And all you have to do to know that is read Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, right? We were the captives that he led captive. We were once captive to Satan under bondage to sin, but our king won the victory over our greatest enemies, and he rescued us out of that bondage. And he took us captive to him and set us free from our bondage to the enemy. And upon his triumphant arrival in heaven, he gave gifts to men. Does this make sense now? Those are the spiritual gifts each one of us have that he's talking about in verse 7. So this is a metaphorical picture. But what Paul says here is that our gifts by which we serve the body of Christ are the plunder of war. The Lord Jesus Christ won the victory. He rescued you out of bondage to Satan, out of bondage to sin, out of bondage to death, and then he gave you the gifts of battle. And our spiritual gifts are given because Christ was victorious. He won the right to give us those gifts on the cross of Calvary. You have the gift that you have by the victory of Christ, as the result of his victory. And so to use your spiritual gifts to serve Christ and his church is to honor the victory that Jesus won on the cross. And to refuse to use your spiritual gifts, to ignore his spiritual gift to you, and that is to not honor his victory on Calvary. It is, in fact, to squander that hard-fought victory. It is selfishness. It is spiritual laziness. And so there is a stewardship we have over the spiritual gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us, isn't there? There's a responsibility on our part to honor his sacrifice, to glorify him, and the victory that he's won by our faithful use of his gifts. And so in this text, we have this picture that he's returned from combat, that he's returned from war on earth, returned to heaven, and now enthroned as conquering king. And he's given to you, and he's given to me gifts to serve him and to serve each other within the body of Christ. Beloved, we dare not squander the use of those gifts. So this morning, I want to ask you this question. Are you using your gifts in service to Christ? Did you know that they're part of the bounty of his victory on the cross? Did you know that they're given to his church by Jesus himself? And so to use these gifts is simply part of living the worthy life, verse 1. It's part of living worthy of the calling of God upon us. And what else does it do? Well, it further enriches the unity of the church by your use of what Christ earned on the cross. It's to do what Jesus saved you to do. To honor and to glorify him by the use of your gifts within his church. And to not use them is to miss that opportunity to glorify Christ. It's to effectively take the gift that he's given you like it's a Christmas gift that you didn't want and hide it in the attic or stick it someplace in the garage. It's to treat it like something you don't want or don't want to use because it's ugly or out of style or it's an embarrassment to you. But since someone you love gave it to you, well, you can't take it back. The gift that you have is the result of an excruciating victory that Christ won on the cross. How dare we hide it? How dare we refuse to use it? How dare we dishonor him by our disuse or misuse of it? Which would be to use it to draw attention to yourself. Now, verse 9 and 10, the meaning is pretty clear here. People make this far more complex than it needs to be. It's pretty simple. Paul is simply stating that Jesus, who ascended, first humbled himself to descend. He took on flesh, the rest of the scripture tells us. He lived the perfect sinless life. He died in place of all that the Father would give him. He won the victory of the cross, the battle against sin by never submitting to it. He defeated all of Satan's plans and purposes. And the result of that victory is to not just your salvation, but the gifts and the spoils of victory in the form of your spiritual gifts. So, beloved, those gifts are precious. They're won by the victory of Christ upon the cross. He descended from heaven into earth. That is the lower parts of verse 9. Don't make it mean more than what it is. It just means he came down from the throne of heaven, took on flesh, humbled himself, gave up the independent use of his attributes, he veiled his glory, he won the victory by the cross, and now because of that victory, he ascended, and he is above the highest of heavens. And by that victory, he earned the right to rule his church and to give gifts to it. And so he rules his church, he rules the universe, he rules the kingdom of God, and all that is to say exactly what verse 10 says, and means by that expression that he might fill all things. So you want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ? You want to ascribe the maximum glory to his sacrifice? You want to get all the benefits from it that you can? And don't waste the gift that he has given. Again, 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, employ it. Use it. Do you hear Peter calling to you? That wasn't just written to his original readers. It was, but it's written to every single person in the body of Christ. Employ it. Put it to work. And serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's the grace of God to you. The stewardship provided to you by his victory on the cross. Don't waste it. Don't squander your gift from the Holy Spirit. Beloved, use those gifts wisely. Use them fully. Grow in your skillful use of them to the maximum extent that you possibly can so that you might honor Christ more. They are precious. They are bought at an excruciatingly high price. That's the foundation for the gifts that he gave. Third, I want you to see in verse 11 the corporate nature of some of Christ's gifts. The corporate nature of Christ's gifts. Look at verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and the some is implied before each one of these gifts. And by the way, as you, those of you who have read through the scriptures and you're familiar with the different spiritual gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, all of those different passages, these are spiritual gifts that he's listing here in verse 11 of chapter 4. He gave, that's the Greek word for gift. He himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, we're going to deal with verse 11 this morning in summary fashion. Most of the spiritual gifts that are given to individuals are given so that we can serve each other in the church. It's, It's on an individual basis to individual people for service within the church, in more on an individual level. But there are a few that though they are given to individuals, they are of a nature that they edify the entire church at one time. And these offices are Christ's gift to the entire church. In verse 7, he's speaking generally about spiritual gifts. In verses 8 to 10, he's telling us how he earned the right to give those gifts to us. In verse 11 now, he's talking about the gifts that are given to bless the entire church at one time. It's a corporate blessing, if you will. Now, the first two that are mentioned are gifts that are no longer operative in this day. The first one that he mentioned is apostles. He gave some as apostles. That's part of the foundational gifting of the church. God gifted a very small group of men to establish doctrine and practice for the church and within the church. A very small group to kind of set up the foundation, as it were, and the pattern after which we as a church are supposed to be functioning. So you have the apostles and you have their close associates who wrote the New Testament, and their ministry was miraculous, and their ministry was of a temporary nature. When I said temporary, I mean it was given to that initial group of apostles. And they were given several forms of special revelation. They were given the ability to perform miracles. They were given the ability to authenticate that their message was from God. And they oversaw the church moving from Jerusalem, as it tells us in the beginning of Acts, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth after that. And now that the scripture is completed, now that the word of God is fully written, those miraculous gifts are no longer needed or given. Now we can compare someone's message to the scripture. Back then, as we alluded to a moment ago, when Paul or Peter or an apostle would give a message from God and they would talk about doctrine that hadn't fully been written down yet, they needed to be able to prove that their authority was from God. And the way that they did that was with miraculous signs. Well, once the scripture is done being written, you don't need that anymore. Why? Because you can take someone's message and you can compare it to scripture to find out if it's authentic or not. Now, one of the requirements for being an apostle was that you were taught directly by Christ himself and that you had seen the resurrected Lord. No one alive today fits that category. And also, the church has been well established for thousands of years, so there are no more apostles today. But that was a foundational gift that he gave back then. It was operative, so he's still writing that to the Ephesians, but it's not operative in our day. The second gift he mentions is that of prophets. Now, you have to understand and differentiate between the New Testament office of prophet and the Old Testament office of prophet. There is a difference between the two. In the New Testament, they're still proclaiming the Word of God, but as we look at people who are specifically given this title in the New Testament, that's mainly through the normal means of preaching. But as we said a moment ago, because God had not completed the New Testament yet, specifically during the time of the book of Acts, because he had not completed the New Testament yet, and because there was only a limited number of apostles and they couldn't be everywhere to give each individual church all of the revelation that particular church needed yet, and because the scriptures weren't written, these men, these prophets, received supernatural revelation from God, in some cases similar to that of apostleship. But the New Testament prophets, unlike the apostles, did not write scripture. That's one of the main ways they are different from the gift of apostleship. Apostles also had authority and ministry over the corporate body of Christ. Prophets, in the case of New Testament prophets, only ministered to local churches. But again, now that the New Testament is complete, do we need that gift anymore? Well, no, we don't. We've all got copies of the scripture. It's available to us abundantly. So the New Testament is complete. We no longer need prophets. The Word of God itself is sufficient. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and a whole host of other passages of Scripture make that very clear to us. The third and the fourth gifts that he lists are still operative for today. The third one is that of evangelists. Evangelists. These are people who are exceptionally gifted at proclaiming the gospel to others. Evangelists proclaim and they explain the good news of salvation to the unsaved, and that is obviously a gift that is still needed until Christ returns. So evangelists, still operative. The fourth gift that he lists is that of pastors and teachers. Now, your text probably, just like mine, says pastors and teachers. Though teaching can refer to a separate gift, and it's listed that way in other places in Scripture, that's not how Paul is using it here. That expression, pastors and teachers, is a construction in Greek where you have two words. They're joined by this little Greek word called chi. Three letters, kappa, alpha, iota, chi. And it's what's translated as and in your English text. And it's set up in such a construction with the words in front of it and the word after it are in such a case number and gender together with the word chi. I know that's confusing, but when it's in this format, it's being used in a way that the second word defines or helps define what the first one is. And what he's saying is that so integral to the office of pastor is teaching, that by definition, you must be a teacher to be a pastor. It has to be part of your ministry. It must, therefore, be part of preaching. I have at different times heard people say, well, I'm just a preacher, I don't teach. You don't understand what the Word of God means by preaching, then. It's integral in the office of pastor. It's integral in preaching. Now, that word pastor is also interesting because it translates the Greek word for shepherd. That's what it literally means, shepherd. That refers to someone who feeds and leads and helps protect the flock. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, well, yeah, Pastor Jeremy, you help do that, but the other elders do that as well. You're right. See, this word here as it exists in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, is not just talking about the paid staff or the person that you think of as the pastor. Broadly speaking, it refers to all the elders of the church. And so these are four spiritual gifts that edify the entire body by their use. So you can add to your list of spiritual gifts that of eldership. It is a gift. And because of where we are in this text, and some recent events that have happened in our church, I'm going to take the next couple of weeks, as we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, this phrase, some as pastors and teachers, that really is talking about the elder ministry of the church. And I just want to take the next couple of weeks and lay out before us not only what an elder is, but what an elder does, and his function within the church, and also the response of the body of Christ to that. Most people, when they preach on eldership, just simply talk about the qualifications so that you know what a person has to be in order to be an elder. And by the way, most churches, they just see that as optional, not as requirements. They are requirements for leadership in the church. So we're going to be looking at what the office of elder requires and what it requires of them and what it requires of the congregation. It's the perfect time to do that. It's very important for the future of our church. Now, as we close today, I want to bring your attention back to the Lord Jesus Christ and his giving of gifts. He gives his gift as a further measure of the grace of God. He's earned the right to give those by what he suffered and by his victory on the cross. He has freed us from our enemy. He's led us captive to heaven. He's given gifts to the church, which the Holy Spirit has dispersed exactly as he willed. So, beloved, I want to close by asking you this question again. How are you using your giftedness that Christ has given to his church through the Holy Spirit to serve the church? Are you using that giftedness, in fact, to serve his church? Because the sovereign Lord who rules the universe and his church has placed you in this local body. And he has given you a specific spiritual giftedness, a mix, either a single gift or a mix of gifts, to serve that body. So, are you using your gift as a good steward of God's grace in obedience to Christ. And by the way, the implication there is if we're not using that gift, we're not good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You are not here by accident. We need every person who's in this church. We need your gifts. And God has decreed you to fit into this local body. So if you're not serving, how will you serve? And if you are serving, are you doing all you should be as a good steward of God's grace? Father, this morning, we thank you for your word and the clarity of it. We thank you that you have laid out so clearly through the writing of the Apostle Paul how precious, how important, how dear to us our gifting from God is. The labor that Christ went through to earn the right to be able to give these to us. It's so easy for us to just assume that they were given to us through no measure of effort on the part of God at all. And yet Paul makes it very clear that Christ only gave spiritual gifts to his church through the Holy Spirit after he earned the right to give them upon the cross of Calvary. Your gifting to us is precious. Your gifting to us is special. Your gifting to us was earned at a price. How much more important for each and every one of us to become an entire church of ministers, not just a church that sees their pastor or their elders serving Christ, but a church that understands and sees themselves, each and every one, as ministers, a whole ministering body, a whole ministering church. Father, help us to understand your gifts to us that way, that we might be faithful in our use of them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.